After this Sunday and next Sunday, I'll be on sabbatical, and I asked the elders if I could take these two last Sundays before sabbatical to speak to these two things. Next week, I'd like to offer some thoughts on the nature of the ministry in this cultural moment. There aren't really many sermons where there's a lot of time to just offer some of your own reflections. I thought I'd do that next week. And then this week, I'd like to offer thoughts on the kind of believer we are trying to develop at this church. This is also a way of speaking about culture. Every church has a culture, a vibe that people feel when they walk in the door. But of course, that culture is created by the people in that church. So we're asking, what kind of people does God want us to be? And hopefully, as leaders, as elders, and pastors, we're contributing to that mission that God has in our lives. Ours is a day of methods and systems and tools and metrics, even in the pastorate, a word that comes from the Latin for shepherd. Pastors are continually pressured to be managers and the heads of successful systems and programs. But obviously, read the Gospels, Jesus approaches his work in this world soul by soul. So if you read the Gospels, you end up taking away a series in your own mind of pictures and snapshots of Jesus dealing with individuals. Well, if we are shaping souls, then what kind of souls are we trying to shape? What are we really about? I'm going to take this in a particular direction, but I don't mean to say anything contrary to great passages on character. Every once in a while, you meet someone who says, my gift is to speak prophetically into the body, or some phrase like that. And it's usually code for, I'm not good with people, and I just speak whatever's on my mind. The fact is, all of us are bound by scriptural passages regarding character and conduct in the body. All of us are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and bound by the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. It's all in Galatians 5. All of us ought to embody these, and in a healthy way, there ought to be a sense of expectation that we have with each other, that this is how we're going to engage each other. So all those things and other passages like those certainly being true, I want to speak to a particular direction. And in the bulletin, I've given us Ephesians 3, 6 through 13. That's for context. I'm really just going to focus on verses 7 and 8. But here's Ephesians 3, starting at verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You could have known that by hints in the Old Testament, but now here, after the incarnation, Paul just comes out and says that this thing was hidden in former teaching, but now it's plain that the gospel is also for the Gentiles. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Listen to how passive Paul is in all of this, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you to not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is to your glory. Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would awaken us to your word if we are in some kind of spiritual slumber this morning, which comes over all of us inevitably at certain times. We pray that you would awaken us. You say that your word is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, that it cuts to the marrow of our bones. We pray that you would cut into us with your word this morning. We pray that we would be changed. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I've spent all of my adult life in the company of conservative evangelicals. I became a believer in high school. We went through various churches, Lisa and I did, when we were first married. And even after coming into the Reformed world and then coming into the pastorate, I have a lot of contact with people in other ministries and close friends in other churches and other traditions. So I still feel pretty in touch with that conservative evangelical world, but it took me a while to see there are certain conservative camps, certain parts of the conservative world that in one way are exactly like parts of the liberal theological world, and they're alike in this way. They both externalize evil. When they go to identify what's wrong with the church or with the culture or with the nation or with the world, they typically are saying something like, the problem is those guys. And if we can just fix those guys, then we can solve all the problems that we face. Conservatives may call it preaching against worldliness. Liberals may call it speaking truth to power. But both groups feel they possess the moral high ground in such a way that it's necessary, it's required of them to speak against the sins of others. So what do you think of this line? Solzhenitsyn said, the line between good and evil runs through the center of every human heart. What if there is no those guys? I think that may be the most underappreciated truth in human history, especially as we regard ourselves. Solzhenitsyn, who was in the camps and the gulags under the Soviets, his point was that the Soviets believed they could purge all the bad people from their system, and then you just have the good people left over. But again, what if the badness is right here? What do I do now? What if all self-righteousness is misguided? Paul himself starts out as kind of a religious purity warrior. He wants to, his particular thing is he wants to eliminate Christians. He's even standing by at the execution of Stephen. And his mission is global. He has a large vision. He wants to purge Judaism. He wants to purge Israel of certain elements in a way that's actually very similar to the way that the Soviets wanted to purge anybody who opposed Marxist-Leninism from their nation or the many lands that they conquered that became their nation. But contrary to this pattern of identifying evil externally and then trying to eliminate it, this is what God does. So look with me at what God does in Paul's life. Here's this man. He's bright. He's influential before his time. He's powerful. All of this is in Acts 9. And God takes him and he blinds him. And he makes him literally as helpless as a baby and entirely dependent on other people. But he blinds him in such a way and at such a time that the last image in his mind before he loses his sight is an image of the glory of God. So here's this man who's a powerhouse. He's suddenly blinded, but there's one thing burned into his head, and that's this bright light and the voice of Jesus. And that's what he's got for 3 days while he's blind. Think how that would change you. So immediately God has done two things. He's crushed this very powerful man, changes his self-image forever, and keeps changing it. And he gives this man a vision, not of himself, of which he was already filled, but of the Lord of glory. And then all God does for the next several years as he takes this guy and puts him into service in the church, all he does is continue to hone these two things. Paul's inability to believe in himself, which is the same as his complete dependence on Jesus Christ. And he continues to hone Paul's sense of rapture in the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ by which he was saved. I often quote this as a key characteristic of Paul's life, and I do so again without apology. I think it's so important. 2 Corinthians 1, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. I think this is the key transition, the key characteristic of Paul's life. So this man who had given himself to enforcing broad cultural change, purifying his nation, purifying his religion, he becomes a man whose concerns are very much narrowed, right? He sees himself clearly for the first time. He's horrified by what he sees. But he also sees for the first time a glorious vision of who God is, especially in his love and in his grace. And he knows that what he desperately needs above everything else is the grace and forgiveness of God. And this always comes out, read any epistle, this always comes out in Paul's story. So that's our text this morning of this gospel. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In all this, you could say that Paul had gone from a man who had a vision for how the world ought to be, and so he set out to change it and make it conform to that vision. He'd gone from that to a man that God changed, and now he lived to proclaim the grace and the mercy of that God. Right? So he sees himself as the agent and the powerful being in the first scenario, but he sees God as the agent and the powerful being in that second scenario. So there's a sense that this vision is much narrower, but despite his vision being narrower, he's now a far more powerful person than he ever was before, far more influential, brings about far more change, even though he's always very careful to say that it's not his power, but the energy of Christ that works powerfully within me. That's the very last line in Colossians 1, and we'll come back to that in a second. So what's the outcome of this narrower but spirit-filled person? This is Michael Grant, brilliant and wonderful classic scholar of my father's generation. Grant says, this is in a biography of Paul. Actually, I'm going to read on sabbatical. I got it years ago, and I haven't read it yet, and I really want to get into this. But in the beginning, he says, Paul is one of the most perpetually significant men who have ever lived. Without the spiritual earthquake that he brought about, Christianity would probably never have survived at all. Yet his importance also extends very widely beyond and right outside the religious field. For he has also exercised a gigantic influence for generation after generation upon non-religious events and ways of thinking, upon politics and sociology and war and philosophy, and that whole intangible area in which the thought processes of successive epochs, and I think he means cultures, nations, generations, and that intangible area in which the thought processes of successive epochs became formed. He has to be considered, therefore, not only as a religious figure of exceptional power, but as one of the outstanding makers of the history of humankind. All this from a man who thinks of himself as the chief of sinners and the least of all the saints. His world turned entirely upside down, right? What kind of a person do we hope to build in this congregation? Well, we're after this person who is shaped by the grace of Jesus Christ, so that that person is, number one, immensely humble. The problem is not somebody else. And secondly, immensely powerful by the Spirit of Christ working in him or her, understanding the grace and the love expressed in the gospel through Jesus Christ. If God has transformed you in the same way he transformed Paul, then he can, you're available to him. He can take you and use you. If only to influence a couple other people in your life, he's using you, and you have no idea what God will do with those people that you influence. Maybe it's just two, and you think, I haven't reached anybody. You don't know what he will do with those two people. I think in this context of Monica, Augustine's mother, Augustine changed his world. You can't doubt it. He's the most, if nothing else, he's the most quoted author in the Reformation by Calvin and by Luther. Hugely influential in the minds of both of those thinkers, and they definitely changed the world. The Reformation changed Europe and Western civilization. But Monica, Augustine's mother, she dies before she sees the man that he's going to become, because she dies right around the time that he turns back to the church and to Jesus Christ. And then she's gone. None of what he does happens in her lifetime. But of course, because she prayed constantly for him, was such an influence on him, she's probably guilty of being a massive helicopter mom, but still she was a great influence over him. And she thinks that's the only person she may be ever connected with. And he was barely saved when I died. But that's not the end of the story. God took that and did a great deal more. My wife is not, nobody here thinks of her, I don't think, as a powerful person. 5'3", 105, nobody feels threatened when she shows up. She called me just as I was finishing this message. She's down in Oregon visiting family. Lots of members, this is a long story, but many members in her family are passing away. And she's in her old hometown, Junction City, and she called me this morning and she said, I've got to tell you this. And she tells me about walking into a Safeway and her cross-country coach is there. This is a person she hasn't seen for 40 years. This guy coached them to the state championship, and she looks up and she recognizes him, although I'm sure he's changed, and she too. And she had prayed before getting to Junction City, tiny little town just the way it sounds. There's no way to see all the people I would like to see in this community I grew up in. God, will you send the people to me that I need to speak with? And so she takes this divine appointment as that, and she has this wonderful conversation with the coach. And he says, you know, you were one of my favorite runners, if not my favorite runner. I've thought of you off and on for 40 years. And they begin to talk, and eventually he says, don't you have a faith? And she says, I do. And he says, I just hope there's a heaven. I hope there's a God. This is yesterday in a Safeway. And she says, oh, there is a heaven. There is a God. And she gets to share the gospel with them. I think that's the nature of how the world changes. That's the nature of how God exercises his power. We tend to think that we have to become prominent people of influence in order to have any kind of effect on the world around us. I'll say it again, you just don't know. If you can be faithful to God and to what he gives you, the small things maybe that he gives you to do, you don't know what he'll do with that. I mean, I pray that that coach has a saving faith by now, which he may have. I wonder if he can't help but think that this person he's thought about for 40 years comes back into his life to deliver this one message: there is a heaven and there is a God who saves. It'd be hard. If the Spirit is working in him as he seems to be, it would be hard to dodge that idea. Well, it may be that none of this is captivating to you. I don't know. It may be that you don't care much about changing the world. It may not be that you are so much captivated by the grace of God. Maybe you're more of a churchgoer. It's possible then that Paul's first crucible, that moment where the servant who is coming alive at the foot of the cross has to die in another way first before they can live in Christ. It may be that that death has never come to you. And I want to read for you something that helped me in my death to myself a long time ago when I was a young believer, and I read this, and it stuck with me. And I've actually pulled this book out many times over the years, thinking maybe this is the moment to read my favorite quote to all these people. And time and time again, it wasn't the moment. Here it is. This is A.W. Tozer speaking about the burdens that Christ removes from us. And he says, first, there is the burden of pride. The labor of self-love is a heavy one indeed. Think for yourself whether much of your sorrow has not arisen from someone speaking slightingly of you. As long as you set yourself up as a little god to which you must be loyal, there will be those who delight to offer affront to your idol. How then can you hope to have inward peace? The heart's fierce effort to protect itself from every slight, to shield its touchy honor from the bad opinion of friend and enemy, never lets the mind have rest. Continue this fight through the years and the burden will become intolerable, yet the sons of earth are carrying this burden continually, challenging every word spoken against them, cringing under every criticism, smarting under each fancied slight, tossing sleepless if another is preferred before them. Such a burden as this is not necessary to bear. Jesus calls us to his rest, and meekness is his method. The meek man cares not at all who is greater than he, for he has long ago decided that the esteem of the world is not worth the effort. He develops toward himself a kindly sense of humor and learns to say, oh, so you've been overlooked. They've placed someone else before you. They have whispered that you are pretty small stuff after all. And now you feel hurt because the world is saying about you the very things that you've been saying about yourself. Only yesterday you were telling God that you were a nothing, a mere worm in the dust. Where is your consistency? Come on, humble yourself and cease to care what men think. The meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God has declared him to be, but paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is, in the sight of God, more important than angels. In himself nothing, in God everything, that is his motto. He knows well that the world will never see him as God sees him, and he has stopped caring. He rests perfectly content to allow God to place his own values. He will be patient to wait for the day when everything will get its own price tag and real worth will come into its own. Then the righteous shall shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. He is willing to wait for that day. That's a long way to describe what God had done in Paul's life, the way that God dealt with Paul and rearranged his understanding of himself and the world. But here's my belief. If you can fill a church with people who see themselves that way and God that way, you can change the world. You can fill a church with people who are, in effect, they themselves are out of the way, and God is able to take them and to use them, you can do mighty and powerful things because now their lives are simply a channel for him. And what is impossible with man is completely possible with God. And we have no idea what he might do. Colossians 1, I mentioned earlier, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. If this is really what's happening inside of us, what's possible is no longer limited by who we are, because it's not about who we are. It's limitless, because now it's defined by who God is. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would teach us not to fear the death of ourselves, that there's a life after that, We can lose face. We can be shamed in front of others. And there may just be a sweet humility on the other side of that, not the despair that we so dread. We pray that you would teach us not to fear complete dependence on you. Even if all of our money and friends and other structures were gone, help us not to fear that. We pray that you would teach us not to fear the disclosure of our weaknesses and failings. So much of privacy is just pride. We pray that you would teach us not to fear counting everything that you have given to us, not to fear counting all those things as rubbish that we might gain Christ. We pray for these things and ask that you would work them in us for your own glory and name's sake. Amen.